Would you go with me again to the Lord in prayer? Father in heaven, we come to you as those who are totally dependent on you in every way. Lord, we certainly need wisdom and direction and truth that you've provided in your word. And that's why we've come together at this particular time in our service to open your book and to learn from you and get your insight, Father, because the way you see things is the way that they really are. Teach us this morning, I pray, from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. After last Sunday's message that Pastor Danny gave us, I was pretty excited. That is intriguing to me, the whole subject of prayer, but the things that the insight that we are getting from the viewpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is the thing that is so intriguing to me about our study as Pastor Danny is leading us through the Gospel of Luke, is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you have heard things are a certain way, but I say to you, it's like this. A word from the Lord himself about the way things really are. And so I'm looking forward to Pastor Danny coming back because I am anxious to continue on in that study that he's been leading us in. But we're going to have to take a sidetrack from that. We're going to leave the study of the book of Acts to Pastor Danny. And we're going to take a little different tactic here this morning. And so in our time together, as we open the book together, God's book, my prayer is that we discover there some of the heart and mind of God. You know, if you want to hear some jokes, well, you can turn on TV or talk to your neighbor. Or if you want to get the Republicans' opinion, you can turn on Fox News. If you want the Democrats' opinion, you can turn into CNN and just about every other news channel. But I think when we come to church, we need to get God's opinion of things. I think that's what we need to hear when we come together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as part of his church. Now, as much as I respect your opinions, and I certainly think very highly of my opinion, what really intrigues me is how God sees things. And that's what I'd like to speak to us about this morning. I would like to consider what we can learn of God's evaluation of things in this world in which we live. And after all, we live in a world, in a physical environment created by God. And we move about in a world specifically designed to sustain our lives. And it's difficult for me to believe that our Creator would have no thoughts as to His wishes for us or feelings towards the family of God. He certainly does. So let's dig into God's book this morning to discover what God sees when He looks at the human family and what are His thoughts when He considers us as individuals. So the question is, how does God see me? And what is His estimation of you and I this morning? How does He evaluate us? What would be the verdict if I should be judged by Him? What a frightening thing it would be to have never discovered how you stood with God until the day that you actually stood before Him. If you didn't know how you stood before you stood behind Him, I can only imagine that would be very frightening. But you know, if you ever come to the place in your life that you slow down enough, and that's hard for us Americans to do, to ask these type of questions, then you would really be getting down to the issues that matter most in life. And I guarantee that one day each of us who are breathing God's air this morning will realize how important this is. Now, if you ask these questions, how does God see me and what is His estimation of me and how does He evaluate me? If you ask me that question, those questions, you would probably be surprised if I answered with another question. And my question back to you would be, how in the world should I know? I mean, really, how should anyone suppose to know the mind of God? And I would answer that way not because I don't have any clue, but I would answer that way to emphasize the fact that the only one in the position to answer that question accurately is God Himself. Would you not agree? The better question is, what has God said in His evaluation of every man? And fortunately, God has spoken to that issue in His book. So if we consult His book, then we cannot easily be led astray by clueless men or false religions. There are a couple of other vital questions I'd like to get to. I'd like to get God's answer to in this message, but we must start here at this point. So how does God see the human family? That's our question this morning. Adam and Eve and their kids, if you will. How does God evaluate that human family? Now, some folks have difficulty believing that Adam and Eve really existed as walking, talking, eating, breathing, procreating, literal human beings just as we are. They see the account of Adam and Eve as just allegory or even just mythology, but not actually living human beings. Well, if that is your perspective, it would be a help to you in your understanding to consider what the Apostle Paul said about Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and find verse 45. In the meantime, I'll try and find that verse, those verses. First Corinthians 15, verse 45. It's good to hear those pages rustling. Verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Now, in those verses, the apostle he's comparing the first Adam, the man in the Garden of Eden, to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is clearly telling us here that through the first Adam, we received our natural bodies, but through the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will receive our spiritual bodies in resurrection, of course. Now, I'm not going to argue the point further there, but I will just leave it with this clear statement from one who knows a lot more than me. So going back to our first parents, what can we learn? Now, as you read the first chapters of Genesis, we see that God has recorded for us what he did when no one else was there. And by the way, it's important to understand that nobody else was there except God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when God created the universe around us. And by the way, this was just a few years before Darwin came on the scene. And we men make our educated guesses about what scientists tell us happened, according to them, billions of years ago. And God, who was there, just sits and laughs. But that's a subject for another day. So when we open God's book in Genesis chapter 1, we read, and you can read it for yourself, and I'll just kind of paraphrase it to save time because we've got a lot of things to talk about this morning. So you've got your Bible, so you check me out. We see there God speaking, and the dark, formless, water-covered mass has light break upon it. And the waters roll back and the dry land appears, and a body of water is suspended above the atmosphere, above the earth and surrounding it. And it tells us that God saw that it was good. And God speaks again, and plant life just leapt into existence, and God saw that it was good. And God speaks again, and the sun, the moon, and the stars leapt into existence, and God saw that it was good. And God speaks again, and fish fill the waters of the seas, and then birds fill the skies, and God again saw that it was good. And God spoke again, and all the animal and insect life leapt into existence. And God saw that it was good. And I think the songwriter had to be reading Genesis chapter 1, Jacob, when he wrote, "How great thou art." Now, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, and I see the stars and I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And I know some of you are thinking, thank you for not trying to sing that. And I can just say, you're welcome. So God introduces himself as the eternal, always existing God. You see, because he was here before all things in order to create them. And he assures us that he is good because all he does is good. And I'm so glad he assured us of that from the beginning. Now, where would we be if the one who is all-powerful was not good and righteous in all of his works? And we also see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that the Creator, who is good, intends for us to enjoy the environment that he created for us. What an impressive variety of colors we find all around us. What a pleasing variety of fragrances and flavors that God has provided for our enjoyment in the environment that he put us in. Of course, black and white are beautiful, but I am really impressed when it comes to colors with rainbows and sunsets. And I'm sure you'll agree that apple pie sure tastes good. And so does cherry, but both are better a la mode. And I thank God for ice cream because he's the one who gave us milk cows. Now I can hear the conversation when Pastor Danny comes back. Pastor Danny, we got some deep theological truths We'd talk with some deep theological things and subjects while you were gone. Well, what was that? Apple pie and ice cream. But let's not miss the point here. The testimony of Scripture is that God gave us an environment to be enjoyed. And everything He created for His creatures was good. And this gives us a glimpse into the mind and the heart of God. But what do we learn more specifically in regards to this special creature man? Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1. So here in these verses, we're let in on a conversation that transpired between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's read those verses. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. And in the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we discover here that plans are actually discussed about a unique feature of men and women that would set them on a very high plane far above the animal kingdom. They are to be like God in some significant ways. Adam was like God in some important ways, but he clearly was not God. He was a special creation of God. He was like God, first of all, I think, rationally, in his rational life. He had an intellect far superior to any animal. You can teach a monkey to push certain buttons so that he gets some food given to him. But monkeys haven't quite figured out yet the human genome. You know, they haven't quite gone that far yet. There's a big gap there. He had an intellect. He was given an intellect by God with a tremendous capacity to learn and to adapt and to invent. And he exercised his intelligence influenced by his will and his emotions. But secondly, I think Adam and Eve were like God in a moral sense. Because He was good and sinless. And man was placed by God as His representative in ruling over the whole creation. And all other forms of life were under man's dominion. And Adam and Eve were human beings who were able to converse with God. We're told in the cool of the evenings in the Garden of Eden. And they obviously enjoyed in the beginning a trusting relationship with their Creator God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, after man's creation, we read, "And then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now in God's account of things from the very beginning, we have a fascinating picture of a man who was created good, who had the capacity to converse with God. Obviously, that is how God wanted it. And Adam and Eve were very special in God's eyes. And we find that the Bible never draws back from giving the bad along with the good, so here comes the bad. And in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we learn of something that destroyed Adam and Eve's trusting relationship with God. Significantly, we need to understand that it was Adam's doing, not God's. The first couple willfully disobeyed God's instructions and his warning. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they would surely die. That was not an unfeeling demand of a dictator. That was the knowing command from their Creator, designed to protect them and keep them in a place of blessing. They listened to the very enemy of God when Satan whispered that they would not surely die. Much more than just stealing a piece of fruit, it was willful disobedience and bold defiance of their very Creator. It does not matter if we think it was an insignificant act. It's not really important. Remember, we're looking for God's viewpoint. And God considered it the very cause of death. And it was that very act of disobedience and rebellion that resulted in death and suffering upon the whole human family that we experience today. Their sin resulted in the death of a vital relationship and eventually to physical death. It brought, for the first time, feelings in the heart of man of shame and guilt. In chapter 3 of Genesis and in verse 8, if you read there, you find Adam and Eve with fear in their hearts after they have disobeyed God and sinned, trying to hide from their Creator, hiding behind a bush that their Creator had put there, by the way. So how does God evaluate the condition of the human family now? And that's a valid question, since we are far removed from our human parents by thousands of years. Here again, we find the answer in God's book in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. So the effects of Adam's sin, his original sin, has cascaded all the way down through the human family to us today. And not only do we sin, folks, and not only do we commit sins, but we sin because we are sinners at heart. Adam's sin was very serious indeed. And sin created a gap between God and man, and that separation persists until we discover God's remedy. We need to be aware of that. The scriptures reveal how God views the human family in general. And we read some very negative terminology in God's book, like dead in trespasses and sins. And we read warnings such as God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And statements like that, I don't think, need a lot of explanation, but they certainly demand our attention. But I want you to consider what came from the mouth and the heart of God right after Adam and Eve sinned. And I want us to look at Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. Genesis 3, verse 8 again. talking of Adam and Eve, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And that question from God, that statement from God, "Where are you?" is an expression of a broken heart. It is a call for one who is hiding to step out into the light of day and return. And the bittersweet truth of how God sees a family of men is that in spite of our sinlessness, or in spite of our sinfulness, He still loves us. He still loves us. But we need to understand that His love does not cause Him to forgive the guilty and violate His justice. His love moves Him to do something even better than that. His love moves Him to provide a sacrifice for our sins. A cleansing, purifying, all-sufficient, no need to be ever repeated again sacrifice for my sins. So that brings us to the next important question. What does God think of Jesus Christ? This is vital because what He thinks of Jesus provides a remedy for the sin that separates us from God. And I think it's first of all helpful to understand that the laws that God gave to us through Moses, including the Ten Commandments, put the focus squarely on us and our performance. The law is the expression of God's righteous standards. But in no case has anyone been found to live up to God's high standards except for one man. And that being true, the law, and trying to keep it, is not going to justify us in the eyes of a holy God. But the law serves a vital purpose nonetheless, because it reveals to us that we and our best efforts fall short. God's purpose through the law is to make you insecure, folks. Do you understand that? It's to destroy your self-confidence. It's to prepare you to then seek God's remedy to the situation. God's law is designed to get us to be honest with ourselves and with God, and to realize and admit that we need help. We desperately need God to do something on our behalf. We may not commit adultery, but we lust in our hearts. And we commit that sin in our hearts that nobody sees. We may not steal, but we covet what is our neighbor's. Stealing and adultery are really the symptoms of a deadly disease in our hearts. And we all have that same disease. We inherit it from our father, Adam. And we have a problem that we cannot fix ourselves. We need a Savior. And God wants us to stop our struggle and to look at His Son. We just look at ourselves too much. We put too much confidence in ourselves. He wants us to lift our eyes to consider the only man who has ever kept God's righteous standards. And on two occasions, God spoke audibly from heaven to His Son on the earth. One of those is in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. And paraphrasing that, God was heard by others to say to the Lord Jesus on two occasions, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. The only one who ever heard those words from God. God has only ever been impressed with one man. But understand, it is not the sinless life of the Lord Jesus that provides us with salvation. It is his sinless life that qualifies him to be the sacrifice required for our salvation. The sacrificial system that God gave Israel in the Old Testament laid the groundwork for our understanding of God's way of forgiving sin. You see how my hand is shaking? That's not because I'm afraid to be standing before you folks today. There's only two things I'm afraid of: my Lord and my wife. And sometimes I wonder why she even comes to church when I'm speaking. Well, it came down to simply this: an innocent sacrifice dying in the place of the guilty sinner. That's what the Old Testament sacrificial system was all about. It was what it was pointing to. And that is the significance of the lamb without spot and without blemish that God's law demands for a sufficient sacrifice. Now, remember on that occasion when John the Baptist looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus coming down the road, and John said, remember what he said? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, I'm not worthy to even stoop before him to undo his sandals. How does God see his Son? Well, I take him at his word. He's well pleased with the Lord Jesus. How does God see you and I in our righteousness? We fall so far short. Why do you think God sent his Son to the cross? Did he go there to kind of help those of us who think we are worthy along in our way? You know, we just, God, you do, Lord, you do your part and we'll do our part and then we ought to be okay. Well, many religions will tell you that is exactly the case. But God's book reveals a different story, a very different story. God's way of salvation is about how he sees his Son and about how he wants us to see his Son. Would it be legitimate to see the Lord Jesus differently from the way that God reveals him to be? I don't think so. The Lord Jesus does not help us to earn salvation. He provides forgiveness to those who do not deserve it and have not earned it. And salvation and forgiveness happens when we look up like John the Baptist and our heart says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you know, this is one reason why we here at this church, at least some of us, I know Pastor Danny and myself feel this way, why we're a little leery of altar calls. And that's a very un-Baptist thing to say. Because you see, salvation happens when the Spirit of God shines his light in your heart. And it's in your very being, in your heart, in your mind that salvation takes place. You see your sin, you see your sin and your unworthiness. And you look at Jesus in your heart and you desperately reach out to him and trust for the first time only in Him. Now, walking down this aisle at an altar call does not equal the cry from the heart, God be merciful to me, a sinner, save me for Jesus' sake. The call to salvation is not come up front and pray with the preacher. Although that's fine if you want to do that, I'll pray with you as long as you want. But I want to be sure where you're putting your trust for the forgiveness of your sins. The invitation from Scripture is what we need to base our actions upon. And the invitation from Scripture is repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And that only takes place in the heart. It does not matter if you are in church or in a car flying down the highway at 70 miles an hour. Doesn't matter where you are when that transaction can take place in your heart. And I prefer to say at the invitation time, come to Jesus. Do business with God in your heart. Believe the gospel. Realize what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. Stop trusting, by the way, and don't just stop trusting in what you were trusting in for your acceptance by God. Repent of that. That's not only putting your trust in the wrong place, it's downright disrespectful to God who gave His only Son on your behalf, who says, put your trust in my Son and His work. So because we do not have altar calls here at this church, that doesn't mean that we don't want to give people a chance to be saved. It simply means that we want them to be truly saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You know, there's no room in God's way of salvation to receive it in any way but through repentance and faith. And that kind of transaction can only take place in the heart. Walk down this aisle if you want, folks. But by all means, trust only in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, wherever you may be and whatever you may be doing and where you may be doing it at. How does God see the one who turns to trust in Christ alone? Well, I'm glad you ask. And we're going to close with how the Apostle Paul expressed his hope in Christ in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Philippians 3. Nobody explains the gospel of grace like the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And Christian here today, and I'm sure that most of you are so secure. You are so secure because in God's eyes, you stand in the righteousness of Christ and not your own righteousness. But those of you who may be unsaved here today, let me say to you, with great concern for your eternal soul, do not walk through your life and out into eternity without Jesus Christ. And that is the invitation this morning. Put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for the sake of your eternal soul. Don't go into eternity without Jesus. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, how amazing it is that we who are so unworthy can turn our eyes upon one who is worthy, the one you considered worthy, the one you provided in our place to be a sacrifice for our sins. We should have been on that cross, Lord. You actually put your Son there. What an amazing thing. Father, I pray that if there are those here today who are not standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that they will, through repentance, turn in faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone and be able to walk with you into eternity with joy and peace in their hearts. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.